And chapter 66, you might have noticed, follows chapter 65. Chapter 65, we saw more descriptions of the millennial reign. And I promised you last week, I said, have you noticed that we started in the Garden of Eden? And then as we describe this millennial reign of Jesus Christ, it looks a lot like Eden again. What is God doing? I got a little, some slides here for you. Are you ready? Blake, here we go. Blake back there. I want to show you something called dispensations. What's dispensations? It's a fancy sort of seminary word for different epochs of time. Now, not everybody buys into this, and that's okay. But Pastor Chuck first introduced it to my notice many, many years ago, and it just seems to make a lot of sense. What are you talking about? Let's keep the end in stark focus. What happens on Judgment Day? The door is opened. The books are opened. Death and hell gave up their dead. The unrighteous dead side of the temporary hell, known as Sheol, is emptied out. And everybody there gets a brand new body as well. They get a resurrected body. But they're standing before the Lord, and that's the great white throne judgment of the Lord. And Jesus is on that throne. Why is that? Because nobody can say, God, you don't know what it was like here under the sun where we lived. What's God going to be able to say? Yes, I do, because I was there. So he's on the great white throne judgment is the Lord Jesus. The books are opened, and all the excuses are silenced by an overwhelming truth. Everybody's going to know. Everybody's intellect will be greatly expanded, I believe. We will know as we are known. And instantaneously, everybody's going to know their book. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, where's your book? The moment you received his finished work on the cross, you know what happened to your book? It got tossed as far as the east is from the west. So on Judgment Day, when the holy God, so holy that he's never seen face on the Father, so to speak, he's never described except for in the book of Ezekiel, more or less, from the ankles up. And how would you describe the Father? He's blinding light. Moses, Lord, I want to see you. I want to see you. And God says, can't do it, no. But I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and you'll just see my afterglow pass by, my glory. But on that day, we'll all be there fully seeing and beholding the face of the Father. It's going to be pretty amazing. Well, when everybody's books are opened who refuse the free gift of salvation, what will be the arguments? I don't deserve to be here. I don't think that's how it's going to go. The books are opened. Everybody's stuff is laid out. And everything we did and thought of doing that wasn't God's heart is exposed, and everybody knows it. There's also a scene where, as they descend into eternal separation, what do all the people say, including Lucifer himself? They all say, you were right, true and righteous, as they descend. You were right. Not going to be a lot of arguing, because everybody's going to know. Well, that day's coming. What is some of the impetus, perhaps, that they'll look and they'll say, there was nothing more you could do? These dispensational breakdowns, for me, make a lot of sense. What are you talking about? Let's go to the beginning. Well, in eternity past, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about. We know that God always existed, and Jesus is God, and he always existed too. Somewhere in the eternity past, God says, I'm going to make a creation. And he makes the earth, and so on, and makes the angels. And at first, remember, everything was harmonious and pure. Now go ahead, Blake. Well, that's our first dispensation. It's called the Age of Innocence. Now, with every dispensation, I'm going to try to elucidate that there was one or combination of, now here is your requisites, and then I'm going to show you what man's response was, and then I'm going to show you what was the result. For instance, the very first one was innocence. Were there any carcinogens on the planet? Nope. Were the animals eating the other animals? Nope. Everything was in perfect harmony, light and beauty, and the Lord walked with the humans in the cool of the day. Cool. Hit our go button. Innocence. Man was created innocent. He is set in a perfect environment, deep, full relationship with God, and every other of God's creation. What was the condition? There was only one. Remember what it was? To stay in this place, you got to do just one thing. Don't eat of the tree. What was the response of the humans? Yeah, they ate. What was the result? Expulsion. All relationships are damaged and diminished. Well, then we're going to go to the next one. Go ahead. Hit our go button. The next one is called conscience. So after they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, now God is going to enter into another sort of arrangement with the humans. Well, what do you mean? Go ahead. Look like this. Conscience. This is called the Adamic covenant, and you can read about it in Genesis chapter 3. It's experiential knowledge now because they ate of the fruit. Now they know good and they know evil. Now because they do, humans have to be accountable. If you make the wrong choice, that is a non-holy choice, and there's always some consequences because of it. Now we're going to see death in the creation. We're going to see that stuff is starting to die now. One of the first animals that died was whatever the animal was that shed its blood, because there's Adam. I'm naked, you know. Adam and Eve. Before sin, their eyes were focused on the other. That's God's heart for marriage. There was no self involved. It was others focused. Then when sin came in the world, look how naked I am, you know, and I'm more nakeder than you. You're naked. Then they started squabbling. Well, then Adam makes a clothing of fig leaves, right? And God says, and he's hiding from God. What are you doing, Adam? Well, I'm hiding. Why? Well, I knew you were cruising through the garden and I knew I was naked. Really? Adam, did you eat of the tree? What's the only right answer? Yeah. What did he say? The woman that you gave me. Fascinating. Now the relationship with God is coming through animal sacrifices. Nothing died in the age of innocence, and the first blood shed for taking the skin off of whatever animal that was to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness. My hunch is that's not just any old animal off the pasture. Remember, Adam named all the animals. And if you think too quickly, you think, yeah, name, you know, genus, species, and all that stuff, you know, Canis domesticus, whatever it might be, dog, cow, could be. Or did he name them individually? I don't know. I'll just bet you that the animal that had to die was known to Adam. And something went clank in his heart and spirit. That animal didn't do anything, and now it's dying for me. Innocent blood shed for my sin. So stuff is dying now. What was the condition? Well, do what's right, you know. You know what's right and wrong because you ate of the fruit. Now you're accountable, so do what's right. What's the response? Every intent of the thoughts of his man's heart was only evil continually. Okay, how did the humans do with now just do what you know to do is right? What's the human's response? Wrong. Response, every intent in the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. The result, the flood. And the demons are also materializing in some fashion, and they're having sexual relations with the women, and freakish creatures are made, or result, called the Nephilim. I think it was the enemy's attack, an attempt to try to pollute the bloodline. Because remember, God told Eve, your seed is going to crush his head. But his seed, speaking all the way through to the Antichrist, is going to bruise your heel. So I think the enemy was listening. So that's why I think he tried to corrupt the bloodline. Well, anyway, we got to scrub the earth now because we're only going to have one family. So there's our next dispensation. Go ahead. So after conscience comes, human government. After they get out of the ark, now God says, now y'all are going to have to, you're growing, there's more people on the planet. And now you're going to have to govern yourselves. Go ahead. Well, here's what happens. The human government is called the Noahic Covenant. It's in Genesis chapter 9. And it is man's responsible to govern the creation. And one of the sort of impetus, one of the tools that he had was if somebody killed somebody else, then that person who was the murderer would have to die as well. So capital punishment was implemented. What's the condition? You should have righteous leaders leading everybody to God. How'd the humans do? Well, we came up with Mr. Nimrod. What does he do? He builds the Tower of Babel. What was that about? They wanted to reach the heavens, not like touch the sky. That's not the simplistic understanding. They wanted to look into the cosmos, and they wanted to prognosticate human affairs by the movement of the stars. Astrology is what happened. What's the result? God says, look what the humans do when they put their languages together. They come up with this, the Tower of Babel. So he confuses the speech, and now evil monarchs and governments we've been dealing with every single time. Don't shout out any names, by the way. But there it is. No humans can govern themselves. Go ahead. So after human government comes the next dispensation, and that is one of promise. What's that about? Go ahead. Promise. The promise is Israel. This is the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. All nations shall be blessed by you. Israel or the Jews are the chosen people. Why the chosen? Because God loves them more? No. He said, I'm going to make a group of people. Now watch them, rest of the planet. Watch them. When they're in obedience to my word, I bless them supernaturally. And blessings overtake them. They can't even outrun it. But watch when they disobey me. Because I'm righteous, I'm going to have to judge them. They're my chosen people because if you want to know what I'm like, watch this group of people. The promised land is inexorably then connected to this promise. The land forfeited by disobedience, that's all talked about in the book of Deuteronomy and other places. If you don't do the law, you are forfeiting to disobedience and you're going to get tossed out of your land. It happened twice. The Babylonian exile, and they came back, how'd they do? Not largely different. And then, of course, in 70 AD, let me go back in front, Palm Sunday, there's Jesus offering himself as Messiah, long awaited, long prophesied, fulfilled over 300 prophecies. What did the nation of Israel do? They rejected it. You're not a Messiah. That's when God says, all right, here come the Romans. And then they've been dispersed out of the land, dispatriated out of the land until 1948. What's the condition? Believe and receive the seed, which is the Messiah. The ultimate failure of this is Palm Sunday. What's the response? Disbelieving until the very last half of the Great Tribulation. Remember, the first part of the Great Tribulation, who do the Jews hail as their Messiah? The Antichrist. Dude, a swing and a miss. No. What's the result? Hosea 5:15, Zechariah 12:10. The Jews will be the human agency of Messiah's millennial kingdom. So how did the humans do under innocence? No good. How did the humans do under conscience? Nope. How did the Jews do under the law? I'll write it down for you. 613 do's and don'ts, and you're going to be blessed. How'd they do? They didn't do it then either. Now watch this next dispensation. Go ahead. After promise comes the law. I'm going to write it down for you. Go ahead. The law is the Mosaic covenant, Genesis 19, Mount Sinai. Strictly prescribed how God says to worship and to sacrifice. It's down to the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I. The condition, just keep the law, and when you don't, go to the tabernacle and then offer innocent blood again. Response? Rampant idolatry. Result? They're dispossessed of the promised land, and then there is the diaspora. How'd they do under the law? Let's try another one. Watch this one. Go ahead. So after the law, let's try number 6, grace. What's that about? This is the easiest one so far. Go ahead. How's that going to look? Grace! No longer legal obedience to the law. The Holy Spirit is universally poured out. The Holy Spirit is convicting everyone of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. The Holy Spirit fills, if you let him. He leads, if you let him. And empowers the believer, if the believer will let them. What's the condition? It's so easy. Just believe him. What's the response? Belief equals grace, yet most humans on the planet today reject the free gift that he paid. The result? Heaven for believers. Non-believers get exactly what they wanted. Eternal separation. I don't want you, God. I don't want you in my life. So God gives them eternity of that. And that's what judgment is about. Are there any dispensations left? Remember how seven is God's number of completion? How many days in the week? Seven. Continents, you've heard that before. Notes in a scale. Eight is the octave. The new beginning. The point of it is a seven is God's number of completion. We've been six so far. You think there's a seventh? Check it out. Yeah, there is. What's after grace? Go ahead. The kingdom. This is the millennial reign. When Jesus would talk about the kingdom of God, the ultimate, the far fulfillment of that is the millennial reign of Jesus, 1,000 years. Lucifer and all of his demons are incarcerated. They're not messing with the humans anymore. You have new bodied believers who know God's heart and God's word. You have human Israel who is spirit filled and they know God, they love God. How are we going to do there? Now, notice we started with the Garden of Eden. See my tree, my fruit tree on the top. And we're going to end with dispensation number seven. I put Jesus's picture because he's ruling and reigning on the planet. But really, as we saw last week, planet Earth has been returned. Hit the go button. Watch Jesus' picture. The kingdom is the end of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel. Jesus is on Earth. Earth is restored to Eden-like perfection. New-bodied believers help Jesus' administration, which we'll see tonight. Israel's conversion, Israel now is all believers. Israel's restoration as a high priestly people for all the human nations. We'll see that tonight as well. What did God originally design Israel to do? To be his extensions all over the planet. And as you might have noticed, Jews today, they look down on the Gentiles. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Now they don't even want to touch them. Condition, obey the king here in the millennial reign. Response, you have to get to Revelation chapter 20. But after 1,000 years of an Eden restored, perfect government, as we'll see tonight, the human body will be robustly restored. And people are going to live to 1,000 years. And there's going to be perfect government and perfect harmony. You think that should do it, right? And Jesus is living on the planet. Well, at the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 says, Lucifer is let out. And he gathers an army. Well, there shouldn't be very many, right? You know how many is described as following the humans who will follow Lucifer after all of that? More than the sands of the sea. Result, the great white throne judgment. And the lake of fire. Now go ahead to our second to last slide. So there it is again. There are your seven dispensations. Now notice with me, we started out with a perfect creation. How'd the humans do there? Have you noticed that God has tried practically everything possible to allow the humans to sort of find God's righteousness of their own abilities? Look at Jesus' picture up in the top right hand. Hit the go button. Are you noticing that the kingdom is a lot like the age of innocence? If you will, we have come full circle. Surely the humans have learned through innocence, through conscious human government, the promise, the law, grace. And now the kingdom again. We're back to Eden. Surely the humans will get it right. What's the answer? No, they won't. Full circle. All right. Now with that backdrop, let's scooch quickly through chapter 66. More about this millennial reign. Isn't that an interesting way to sort of look at God saying, what else can I do? And when the books are opened and everybody gets their new bodies and their intellects are greatly expanded, can you see that there is absolutely no excuse for anyone? It's one of the reasons why they all say, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. Full circle. Did you find that helpful? Chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's God giving us a sense of, oh, how should we say, scale? How big is God, you guys? He's pretty big. Where is the house that you will build for me? Now, remember, from chapter 65, we're still talking about the millennial reign. Where is the house that you humans can build for me? And where is the place of my rest? In other words, I don't need humans to build me a temple. And I sort of paraphrase it, nice try, humans, but no human effort or artifact can ever reflect how infinite I am. If you know the story, about 300 years in front of Isaiah, we have King David. And David was living in a pretty impressive palace and enjoying the fruits of his bravery, and he was a good guy. And he looked at where God was dwelling, so to speak, and it was in that tent. And David says, this will never do. And so David says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, hey God, I'm going to build you a house. And the Lord chuckles. God says, I don't need a house. I don't need a temple to be worshipped. In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen cites this verse, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house can humans build for me? Stephen is citing this one because, remember, the Jews in Stephen's day in the book of Acts, were the Jews pretty sort of hung up on their temple? In fact, that's what they were getting on Jesus about. He said he could destroy this temple in 3 days, raise it, you know. And then there's Stephen, who is brought before this council, and he says, you humans, you're about your buildings, your programs, and raising certain humans above other humans. You don't need that. And in fact, Stephen will cite this verse here, and here's what he says, Acts 7, verse 48. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with human hands. What is he saying? God didn't even want this temple. Back to 2 Samuel, verse 7. I want to build you a house, God. And God says, David, you don't have to do that. In fact, the Lord says, I tell you what, David, how about I build you a house? David goes, I already have a house. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the house of the kingly line of David. I'm going to promise you something, David, that the last king of the last throne is going to be directly descended from you. The Davidic covenant. The house of David is going to ultimately lead to who, you guys? Jesus. And by the way, is he a pretty good king? Yeah, he's the King of Kings. Verse 2. For all those things my hands has made. What are you going to build out of, what are you going to build a temple? I made everything that goes in the ingredients of you. Nice timber from Lebanon. I built that timber. Interesting. He's trying to say humans get things a little backwards. For all those things my hand have made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look on. He's talking about humans now. Remember, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So you want to talk about temples? You want to talk about buildings? Let me show you the building Jesus. The Lord is saying, let me show you the building, the person that I'm interested in. I'm going to bless the people that are like him who is poor. Hey, Jesus said that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Knowing we were going to go in this sort of neighborhood, I was led of the Lord just to sing some of the songs that we did, and they were kind of quiet. And I hope and I pray that you sensed in the quietness of some of the songs and verses just how awesome our Lord is. Trembles at my word. Here's who I'm not going to bless. Here we go. Verse 3. He who kills a bull. Now they're supposed to to sacrifice. That's all in Leviticus chapters 1 through 4. As if he slays a man. What does the Bible say about murdering humans? Yeah, that's a big no-no. What does the Bible say about human sacrifice? That's a way big no-no. So on the one hand, you know, you're sort of going through the religious motion and you're sacrificing a bull. But to me, because your heart is stinky, wait, doesn't God hate human sacrifices? Yes, it's like you're sacrificing humans. And he who sacrifices a lamb, that's a religious act. That's what you're supposed to do. But if your heart is stinky, it's as if he's breaking a dog's neck. What does that mean? We're not supposed to sacrifice dogs. No, you're not. And he who offers a grain offering, there's another religious act, as if he offers swine blood. Are pigs kosher? No. So what God is doing is, you think you're shining with these sacrifices, but I know your heart. It's the same as if you were doing exactly what I hate to do. And he who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abomination. Let me paraphrase for you. The Lord loves and responds to a contrite spirit, a teachable person, someone who's humble. God is saying, I'm not impressed by temples or churches or even church services. I'm not necessarily impressed by great tithers, but their hearts are stinky. And that doesn't really affect me. What I really want is for you to be humble, teachable, willing to believe me and my word over what you think is cool. And by the way, the only way that a human can pull that off, you got to be filled with the Spirit. Got to be filled with the Spirit and obedient to my word. It's got to be Harvest. It's got to be God's word over my emotions. I don't feel like worshiping tonight. What does God's word say? Worship anyway. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. I don't feel like it. God's word says you bless the Lord even when you don't feel like it. Can we trust God's word over our emotions? Can we trust God's word over my fears? And here's maybe the hardest one, over my friends. Our young people are really having a hard time with that one. They want to love the Lord, but then they go to school, and then their friends are doing what their friends are doing, and they're conflicted. Pray for our young people. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 says, for I, the Lord, desire mercy, not sacrifice. People dump hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars in the bucket, but then they're slicing and dicing people and being slanderous. God says, might as well keep it. For I, the Lord, desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Verse 4. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. What does that mean? Right in your margin here, Ezekiel 14, verse 4. There was Ezekiel in Babylon. What are they in Babylon for? Because they didn't believe God. They wouldn't let go of their idols. So God brought the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. The first wave is taken away. Daniel goes with that group. Second wave goes, and that's where Ezekiel is. And so then there's Ezekiel in this foreign land. Wow. God was sure right what he was going to do. And then the Bible says that a bunch of the elders of the group there in Babylon are walking up the sidewalk because they're going to ask the man of God, the word of God. And God nudges Ezekiel and he says, here they come. And he goes, yeah, I see him. Hey, Ezekiel, should I tell them the truth? Interesting question from the Lord. Or what do you mean? Because right now, as they're going to go to the word of God, I know that in their pockets are jangling their idols. Should I be sought for from them? And the point of it is, if I've told them 1,000 times and they're still not listening, here's what I am going to do, Ezekiel, and you tell them this. I'm going to answer them according to their idols. Think of that one through. They won't give up their idols. They won't give up their idols. They won't give up their idols. They won't give them up. And even when Nebuchadnezzar was assembling the machines of war to pound the walls into submission and pour into the city of Jerusalem, at that moment, how many Jews were repentant of their idols? None. None of them. So off to Babylon they go. You think they learned their lesson? What's still in their pockets? Their idols. We're going to open up the Bible, though, in the form of Ezekiel. Okay, Bible, Word of God, speak to us today. And the Lord is saying, it doesn't do me any good. So here's what I am going to do. I'm going to answer them according to their idols. They're going to think that their idols are right on the button. And they're going to continue to follow where idol worship always takes us, to destruction. They're clutching their idols so tight. They trust their idols more than God's word. And God will let those idols speak to them. And God is going to, and those guys are going to be, they're going to swear that it's a good thing, even a God thing. Where that hits us perhaps a bit more this day. I've had people over the years, and one of them was, hey, Pastor Steve, I've prayed about it, and I have a peace in my heart about divorcing my spouse. And I happen to know, I'm thinking of one incident in specific, and I knew the circumstances, and there was not biblical grounds for that divorce. And I told them that. And as I recall, we met a couple times in counseling. And this one part of the marriage says, but I've prayed about it, Pastor Steve, and I have a peace that's from God that I get to do this thing. Now, is that God's heart? No. But they have held on to the idol that I deserve better than that. And so what has God done? He has spoken to them through their idol. I've got almost a supernatural peace. I can feel it. It's all over me. God says, go ahead and break my word. What am I supposed to say as a pastor at that point? Hope you make it. There's nothing I'm going to say. Nothing that God's word can say. God has answered you according to your idol. And I happen to know where all rebellion leads to shipwreck. You're going to those people being answered by their God answering them according to their idols. That means they're going to clutch them even tighter. And then people that do that, they're going to systematically kill one of God's blessings after another. Relationships are going to die. Marriages will die. Jobs will die. Health. And don't take it for granted, but actual sanity. That's going to die too. And eventually the human itself will die. What idols am I believing more than God? What about fear? That's a big one. Aholisms, those are big. Here's one, bitterness. God says, what am I supposed to do with my bitterness? Whatever I'm bugged about that person, did God die for that on the cross? Yes. Why am I holding on to it? God says, if you can't get loose of your bitterness, watch out. A root of bitterness will go underground and pop up in all kinds of locations and defile many. Unforgiveness, its close cousin. Maybe money or influence. Maybe I want to make $1 jillion and become famous. If we don't do it to the glory of God, it can be an idol. Continuing on. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, nobody answered. When I showed them the truth, nobody was interested. And when I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. That's us. Your brethren hated you for it. Those people that were trying to live for God, what'd they get? The people that weren't living for God told them they were a bunch of ninny muggins and weirdos. And they cast you out for my name's sake. They kicked you out because you were trying to follow God's word. Here's what they said, scoffing. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. How's that working for you now? Following God like you do. Now for a moment, it looks like those people have the upper hand. Watch this. But they will be ashamed. Now we've seen that all through the ages. It may seem like a terrible person has all the power. Sure does. Even in the church, there's some crazy times when popes even were doing terribly heinous things. And with a wave of a pen, thousands could be ordered killed. That's too much power. And there were popes at the time. I could tell you a couple. Here's the point. At the moment, it looked like, God, aren't you watching? What is this verse saying? Oh, I'm watching. He will reward those who are faithful to his word and will punish those who use their authority to exploit others. Now, speaking about making things right, verse 6. I hear something, says the Lord, the sound of noise from the city. What he's saying is, hey, what's the commotion about? What's going on? I'm hearing something. A voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Now before she, and you might say, what are you talking about, Lord? So God's going to give us a little illustration. Before any woman is in labor, she gave birth. You're supposed to go, wait a minute. What? Wait, no, that's not possible. Before her pain, she delivered a male child. And this is God sort of playing around. Wait a minute, that doesn't happen. That never happens. Verse 8, who has heard such a thing? And we would say, I know, right? What are you saying, Lord? You have the labor first, then the baby, not the other way around. It's ridiculous. It's never happened before. Who has seen such a thing? Nobody, Lord. It's impossible. No way humanly possible. Shall the earth then be made to give birth in a day, or shall a nation be born at once or suddenly? Rephrased, what do you think about the possibility of a nation becoming a nation in one day? That's kind of that having a baby before the birth pains thing. No way, no how. Did you write in your margin here? Oh, yes, it did. In one day has a nation ever been born? 1948. This, 700 BC, is the Bible, specifically the Lord telling Isaiah, you all don't know about the United Nations that's coming. 700 BC, a nation, there's no way that a nation could suddenly go from non-nation status to sovereign nation status. No way. But they didn't know about the United Nations. For as soon as Zion, if you will, Jerusalem, was in labor, she gave birth to her children. This is the idea of how fast it's going to happen. Verse 9, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut the womb, says the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. Let me rephrase. Would I ever bring this nation to the point of birth and then not follow through? Well, of course not, Lord. Verse 10. Now watch Jerusalem in the millennial reign. Check this out. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. Has Jerusalem had a rough go of it? Do you know Jerusalem has been raised, R-A-Z-E, raised more than 27 times, completely destroyed and rebuilt. I don't know that there's been a more bloody piece of acreage on the face of the planet than Jerusalem, all the way back from King David through to the Crusades. And we're going to see even worse come this 7-year Great Tribulation. God is saying, she's been troubled, but there's going to come a day when I'm going to say enough. And now watch what Jerusalem will become. Verse 11, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. Is this the Lord likening Jerusalem to a nursing mom? Yeah. And by the way, is there more of a safe, nurturing imagery than a baby and a mama? I don't think there's a better word image that I can come up with. That's what Jerusalem is going to be like. That you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. How do I say this in polite company? She has ample bosoms. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her Jerusalem like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Here's what God is saying. I am going to flood the earth with peace. And where does that river of peace start? Jerusalem. What? Jerusalem is going to be the glory to the Gentiles? Oh, yeah. Then you shall feed on her sides. There's another word imagery of breastfeeding. You shall feed on her sides. Shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees? That's old words for she's going to hold you in her lap, crawling up on mama's lap. In the perfect conditions, there is no more better picture than safety, nourishment, fulfillment, and contentment. Sometimes you teenagers, you look at your parents, especially your mom, and she's looking at you, and she has a funny look on her face, and a tear will trickle down her cheek, and you're all, what? And it's your mom remembering when you were a baby on the breast, or being, you know, formula, because you could get it in those days, the formula. But the point of it is, oh, how blessed, how blessed, how blessed those moments were. Jerusalem is going to be like that. In the millennial reign, like a mother's tender care, God will nurture and comfort the whole world through Jerusalem. How? Because who's going to be on the throne there in the millennial reign? Jesus Christ. How? Because Jesus is there on the throne. His administration, his justice and healing is going to pour out like a river all over the world. There's not going to be a corner of the planet anywhere that people are not going to be overtopped by peace, grace, health, and the perfect judicial system. Watch this. Verse 14. Now when you see this in the millennial reign, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish. Right in your margin here, physical health. In the millennial reign, you won't have aches and pains. Mike, you know what it's like when we get up out of our chair. Oh, you know, crack, snap, snap, crackle, pop. We sound like a bowl of Rice Krispies. None of that anymore. Physical indisposition will not ever be a part. Wow. Like grass, the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. Will there be humans acting up? Even though Lucifer and the demons are bound, they're not apart. The spiritual warfare will not be one of the dynamics of the millennial reign. But will some humans act up? Answer, yeah, right here. Now what's going to happen? Watch this. For his servants, behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind. Is that pretty fast? The fastest mode of transportation in those days probably was a horse. And then a fast horse and a chariot then would roll up in a big cloud of dust. Here's what this is saying. In the millennial reign, we're going to have the new bodied believers. That's us. And remember how faithful we are here today under the sun is going to have an effect on what we do in the millennial reign. It's going to be quite surprising that people that we would think here under the sun, look how powerful their ministry was, how big and huge their ministry was. Certainly they will be hunchos in the millennial reign. Well, some of them might. My hunch is most of them won't. To our Tuesday night crowd, I say, don't be surprised if the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, thank you, Lord. You did that. You gave me the contrite heart. You're the one who keeps just blowing me away with your grace. What else was I going to do? I'm going to hang out and I'm going to pray. And because you were faithful and when no one else was looking, my personal hunch, when he says to some of those people, unknown largely to the church at large because they operate behind the scenes. Many of those are going to be exalted to places of tremendous responsibility in the millennial reign. And many, I believe, who are honchos here on the earth, that the humans would say, what a great pastor, or a great this, or a great that. But maybe their heart wasn't in the right spot. And they will not have the kind of job that maybe you did, who just prayed every morning 20 minutes earlier than when you normally got up. Well done, good and faithful servants. I think there's going to be some Sunday school teachers at high places there. I really believe that. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. Perfect judicial system. We will have some system in place, our new body believers, in combination perhaps with human Israel. But as soon as somebody acts up, the perfect judgment will be assessed. And so will the perfect punishment. That's what this is saying. Perfect judicial system. Verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Whew, is it Jesus himself going to show up to somebody acting up? Could be. Verse 16, for by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now, is this meaning in the millennial reign that there's going to be those acting up and there might be many? It could be. This also could then, therefore, be, we may be shifting from the millennial reign, maybe to the great tribulation, but let's see. Now, before the peace flowing everywhere like a river, before all the humans are in perfect health, and before the perfect judicial system of the millennial reign, there had to come the judgment of God. So this could also be talking about the judgment of the great tribulation. What is the great tribulation? Book of Revelation stuff. Yeah, we don't like to look at the book of Revelation, say some. Why? Well, because God's in a really bad mood. He's kicking chairs around, zapping people, you know. A careful study of the book of Revelation, you'll find, here's what's happening in the book of Revelation. God starts it with taking out the church because no one's going to be praying and interceding. Let's take them out. And they are not appointed to wrath, so they're gone. Who's left on the planet? Non-saved people. What are they mostly about? We don't want God. We've said so in no uncertain terms. We want our violence. We want our sexual sins. We want our money sins. We want our holisms, whatever it might be. So what the book of Revelation, if you look at it with these glasses, it may mean some new things to you. It's God taking his hands off of it. Much of the judgments are humans doing that to other humans. Follow the progression. The white horse, which is the Antichrist, the red horse, which is warfare and millions dying. And then the black horse, that's plague, because when you have wars, you're going to have plagues. And then the pale green, the chloros horse, the pale horse, that's disease. What's that doing to the food supply? How many humans are dying? By the time you get to the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, do you know that a quarter of the earth has died? And who killed them? God? The humans did it to each other. There's so much particulate raised in the atmosphere from nukes, who knows, volcanic activity perhaps, but then the sun is practically blotted out. So there's not much light. And then halfway during the Great Tribulation, God kicks out all of the demons from access to heaven and confines them to the surface of the earth, including Lucifer. And he's really mad about it. You know what else God does? He gives Lucifer a key. And Lucifer opens the bottomless pit. Who is in that? Those are demons so heinous that God says, I'm not going to let you out among the population of the humans. So they've been locked away in the Abuso since then. Well, they're going to get out too. What's their mood going to be like? And the Bible says when he opened it, it's like smoke coming out. There's so many. And then he gave them power. He told them, you can't harm the grass of the trees. So you know what these demons do? They go after the humans. They have those terrible tails and they have a terrible venomous bite, and they are tormenting the humans. Oh, by the way, then for the next 5 months, no human can kill themselves to relieve the discomfort. What's God doing? That's God giving planet Earth a taste of, let's review, sulfurous black atmosphere, not much light. Humans being absolutely despicable to one another. You have demons tormenting the humans. Does that remind you? Oh, and by the way, and you can't die, you can't get out. God is letting the surface of the earth resemble hell. Why? It's almost like he's saying, you want this? Are you sure? A careful study of the book of Revelation is not a frumpy God in a bad mood kicking chairs around. It's God with a tremendously sad heart taking his hands off and watching his beautiful creation tear itself to pieces. That's what I think is being mentioned here. Verse 17, those who sanctify, you might put sanctify in quotations, flying air quotes, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, how? Not the way they're supposed to, but by going to the gardens. That's sexual sin for idol worship. Going to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse. Really, that's the rats. Are rats kosher food? No. Why? Because they're filthy animals. But there are humans that do filthy things. Shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Now I think the camera is panning either to the Great Tribulation, the Valley of Armageddon, and the very last verse tonight, we're going to see actually a videotape of hell itself. Verse 18. For I know your works and your thoughts, you people, and why I'm taking my protection away and letting you hack each other to pieces. There's no hope for you, is effectively what he's saying. I know your works and your thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all the nations and all the tongues, and they shall come to see my glory, really, my holiness and power, and the sword that comes out of my mouth. That's Revelation 19 stuff. Now verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal, and Javan. We ran all these down. This is describing who all the players are in the Valley of Armageddon. To the coastlands afar off, and those who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then it would seem that after the Great Tribulation, we're going to see that Jesus himself is going to dispatch human Israel and probably us. And we're going to talk to the survivors of the Great Tribulation. That'll be part of our job. Verse 20. Then they shall bring all your brothers for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on camels and by Uber. And they're going to come to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. If you want to check that out, it's in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46. We looked at that, all this goings on in the millennial temple of Christ. After all of that Valley of Armageddon stuff, when the smoke clears, God is going to go gather all the people from all the world, and they are going to all come to Jesus' millennial temple. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. 150 years later, by the way, Ezekiel is going to fill in all of the details here. If this is interesting to you, get our teachings on Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46. It talks all about it. So 150 years after Isaiah, Ezekiel is going to fill in all the details. Verse 22. As for the new heavens and the new earth, what? You thought that was only in the book of Revelation chapter 20? Here it is. And as for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, He talked about that in Isaiah 65, if you remember, verse 17, and also chapter Revelation 21. So shall your descendants and your name remain, Jewish people, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, or month to month, all of the rites and rituals that will be observed, and from Sabbath to another, week to week, all the flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Everyone is going to get to Jerusalem, see Jesus personally, be involved in the wonderful ministrations facilitated by Spirit-filled, believing human Israel. Oh, the glorious millennial reign, I wrote, is so cool. Peace everywhere, like a river. All the plants and animals, beautiful. There's no more okra, I don't think, anymore. That's all gone. No squash, probably, either. Beautiful, loving. The animals are going to be beautiful, and they're not going to be deadly. Remember, the little child is going to lead a bunch of lions. Physical health, perfect judicial system, swift retaliation for lawbreakers, no wars, plenty of food, earth restored and flooded with the knowledge of God. So if it's so awesome, why do most people reject God? Good question. Well, because they love their sin more, that's why. Light has come in the world, but men refuse the light. Why? Because they love the darkness. Their deeds were evil. Because they love their sins more. For those who won't respond to the love of God's grace, what's he going to do? He's got to remind them. Now, if you don't choose God, there is another very real reality. And now the camera is going to swing to hell. Now, Sheol is a temporary hell. That's where the disembodied spirits are piling up even to this day. After the Great Tribulation, after the millennial reign, on Judgment Day, death and hell get empty. They give up their dead. And they come out of that, they get a brand new body that was originally designed to be able to take in all of the light and life and beauty of God's perfect creation. But all those senses, greatly heightened, will not be responding to light and love. All of those heightened senses are going to descend into the ultimate hell and separation. That's the lake of fire, outer darkness. Gehenna, Jesus referred to it at one time. He said, well, the worm never dies. I can't even imagine that. When we're tempted sort of to be upset with someone, and God says, pray for those who spitefully use you. Why? Because they're rat finks and I don't like them. May the Lord remind us that God allowed that person in your life, and maybe you might be one of the only people that has the unique insight to pray for them in such a powerful way. Why does God say, pray for those who spitefully use you? Two things. It frees you up from bitterness. You can't hold bitterness to someone you're praying for. Compassion is a natural result. Secondly, those prayers are selfless prayers, and those selfless prayers are powerful. Now watch this, verse 24, and we're going to end here. Well, don't you want to end on a bang there, Isaiah? I mean, that whole millennial reign, so that's pretty cool, you know. And then the chorus from The Wonderful World of Oz comes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Why don't you end with that? You know, the Emerald City, so to speak. Because God knows that hell is a very real place. Did you know that Jesus taught more about hell than he did heaven? Why? Because he knew it was there, verse 24. And they, those in hell, shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die. Didn't Jesus talk about that? Practically with the same words. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Isaiah, why'd you end on that bummer of a note? Because the name of the game is, you guys, why should we tell people about Jesus Christ and prophecy and all that? Because if they don't, we don't, we may be some of the last people that can tell them and lead them to Christ. Let's all stand. You did it. You did it. You have just completed the book of Isaiah. Let's give everybody cake, all right? Blake, go ahead and bring in the cake that you made for us. Let's all stand together. Oh, I wish Blake made us some cake. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you. I personally have gotten so much out of the book of Isaiah. It's all there, the gospel. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. We learned about the millennial reign. We learned about the purpose and the plan of God. Wow, the book of Isaiah, Lord, it's all there. Some theologians, hey, notice that there's 66 chapters in Isaiah and 66 books in the Bible. Many people see that the Bible in miniature and its entirety is incorporated in the book of Isaiah. It's a fascinating study. Lord, I want to thank you that it's in the can, so to speak. And anybody who wants to revisit it, we've got all of our teachings available. And I pray, Father, if it be your will, maybe you could use some of what we've talked about. I think as a general rule, most Christians don't want to go to the book of Isaiah because there's too much rough stuff. Nobody's taking them through. Yeah, God is talking about what happens and why he has to judge, but they don't know if you keep reading, right on its heels is the blessing. Those who overcome, there's tremendous hope. Just like we saw tonight. Lord, we can't wait for the millennial reign. But until then, Lord God, may we be faithful, Lord. We love you. Thank you for your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody who was educated in Isaiah said, amen. Amen. We'll see you on Sunday.